Turning for our scripture reading at this point in the service to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read from the opening verse of the chapter. Those of you who were with us last Lord's Day may remember that we turned to Luke chapter 24 then and commenced messages on the theme of New Testament Christianity. And considered last time Christ's message to his church. We finished the first part of that. I said then we'd come back and look at the theme again this Lord's Day morning. In Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1, we have a similar account of Christ meeting with his disciples prior to his ascension. And therefore we'll take up the reading this morning, not in Luke 24, but in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Amen. We'll finish at verse 11. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts at this time. It's verse 4 that I really want to focus your thoughts on, being assembled together with them. Christ commanded his disciples that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord again in a word of prayer. Let's ask for his blessing upon us as we turn to Scripture. Father, we pray now for thy help and thy blessing, thy power and thy presence in this meeting. We pray, Lord, as we turn to thy word, and seek direction for our own souls, that thou wilt come and minister to our hearts. Lord, we think of this book of Acts and the mighty exploits that are recorded here. We think of the men that are used in the furtherance of thy kingdom. We think of the great promises, the great power that they enjoyed. And Lord, we pray that we might know something of that even in this day and generation too. So our Father, put thy word into my mouth and fill me now with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching and the hearing of thy word. We pray that in all things today Christ might have the preeminence and the glory. Speak to our hearts. Help us to think. Help us, Lord, to understand the gospel, to live in the light of thy word. And Lord, lead us on with thee, we pray. Answer prayer. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. The days surrounding the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ were undoubtedly some of the most difficult days for the disciples. Those men had spent the previous 3 years with Christ, and although he had told them that he was going to go to Jerusalem, and there he would suffer and die, the events surrounding his crucifixion filled them with alarming fear. Remember, it was at this time that they forsook him and fled from the Garden of Gethsemane. It was at this time that Peter denied ever knowing Christ in Pilate's hall. It was at this time that no man, none of the disciples, stood with the Savior, and he was surrounded by his enemies without a friend to really help him. The events of those days, the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion, filled the disciples with fear. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know what to think. They didn't know where to go, or at times they didn't even know what to believe. And when reports began to filter through that Christ had risen from the dead 3 days later, those same men were unsure as to what to think. Were those reports true? Was the record really accurate? In fact, their hearts and minds were greatly troubled. They were filled with fear, and some were on the verge of leaving the disciples and returning to their homes. Those disciples, though they had heard the words of Christ and the promises of Christ concerning his resurrection, those men couldn't understand all that had taken place. They thought that things would be different. They were uncertain about their own future. And therefore, those times and those days, especially around Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection, were days of great uncertainty. But then, as Acts 1 verse 3 puts it, Christ showed himself alive to them. And I think those words rank among the most important in the book of Acts. Christ showed himself alive to his disciples. And the post-resurrection appearances of Christ during that 40-day period between his resurrection and his ascension were critically important for the church. They're important for three reasons. His post-resurrection appearances confirmed his resurrection. There were many who either denied or doubted that Christ had actually risen from the dead. The Jews were pouring scorn on the idea. The Romans were trying to dismiss the possibility that Christ had risen from the dead. And even some of the disciples themselves were unsure whether such a thing was really true or not. They were querying this in their minds. And then Christ appeared, and they were able to touch him. They were able to talk with him. They were able to see the wounds in his hands and in his feet and in his side. And as they listened to Christ, their doubts were removed. Luke speaks here in this first chapter of the book of Acts as Christ showing himself as an infallible proof. And this infallible proof settled the matter. Christ really was alive. His appearance to his disciples confirmed the resurrection. But the post-resurrection appearance of Christ served for another purpose. Not just to confirm his resurrection, they served to comfort these disciples. Following the death of Christ, these disciples were filled with apprehension, filled with fear. There was a fear of the Jews, a fear of the future, a fear for the work of God. What would become of the work of Jesus Christ? What would become of those men? What about the promises Christ had given to them regarding the building of the church? What about the promises regarding the kingdom of God? What about the great gospel guarantees that Christ had given to these men during those 3 years where they had labored with him and walked with him? Those were the questions that filled their hearts. Those were the questions that filled their minds. Christ was dead. There were reports that Christ was alive now. But what about the future? What really lay ahead for the church of Jesus Christ? It's very interesting in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 17 that the Holy Spirit records for us there that some of the disciples doubted. Real fear, real apprehension about the future. But when Jesus Christ appeared to his disciples, he allayed those fears and he comforted their souls. Look at Acts chapter 1. And verse 3, to whom after he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So during those 40 years between his 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, Christ spoke to his disciples about the kingdom of God. It wasn't the first time he had done that. In Matthew 13, he had told a series of parables concerning the kingdom of heaven. In Luke chapter 8, it records for us there that Christ went through every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. So as Christ is going through the villages and the cities, He's speaking about the kingdom of God, and his disciples are there. So they heard him speak. And the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same. They're not two kingdoms. They're not two gospels. They're not two churches. But as Christ, as he traveled through those villages, those towns throughout his 3-year ministry, he spoke to his disciples about the kingdom of God. And now, prior to his ascension, he does the very same thing. He speaks to them about the kingdom of God. And I'm sure as Christ spoke to his disciples there, he's talking about the essence of that kingdom. He's talking about the establishing of that kingdom. He's talking about the extension of that kingdom. And that undoubtedly would have filled their hearts with comfort. There is a great contrast when you look back in Luke chapter 24 between verse 37 and verse 52. In verse 37 of Luke 24, some of those disciples were terrified and affrighted. They were terrified of what was taking place. Some were troubled in their hearts. Some had very strange thoughts about what was taking place. In verse 37. But after they met Christ, in verse 52, you have a record that they worshipped him and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So in verse 37 of the chapter, before they meet with Christ, they are affrighted, they're troubled, they have queries in their hearts and minds, but when they meet with Christ, they return to Jerusalem, they worship Christ, and they return to Jerusalem with tremendous joy. What had taken place there? There's a gracious and glorious transformation in their hearts, in their minds, in their way of thinking. Why? Because Christ appeared to them. And that appearance of Christ brought comfort to their hearts. When they saw the Lord, then they were glad. And when we get our eyes upon the Lord, then the child of God can be glad too. So this post-resurrection appearances, these appearances of Christ, not only have the thought of confirmation, the thought of comfort, but there's another thought here. Christ's post-resurrection appearances were very important because during those appearances, he issued a great challenge to the church. Remember, Christ is about to depart from this scene of time, about to ascend to his Father. But before he did, he commanded his disciples regarding his work. He instructed them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. They were to be witnesses among all nations. They were to teach and baptize in his name. Now those were solemn words. Very solemn instruction for those men. And they emphasized what we described last Lord's Day as the priority for the church. We are to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. The church of Christ is not to be self-centered or self-serving. The church of Jesus Christ is not to be a sanitized extension of the world. The church of Jesus Christ is not to close up its ranks and huddle in a corner, waiting for Christ to return without ever serving in this world. Rather, the church of Jesus Christ, and this is true of individual believers, is to be engaged in making known the mysteries of the gospel. The church of Jesus Christ is to be busy in proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ to a dying world. We are to have a voice for the Savior and endeavor as God enables us to see the church of Christ built and blessed as God himself has promised. That's what we considered last time. We thought then especially on the substance and the scope and the style of the church's ministry. And with all of that in mind, it was and it still is a daunting task. A daunting challenge for the church. Take yourself back in time. Back into Acts chapter 1. Back in time to when these words were first spoken. Christ is addressing a handful of disciples, fishermen among them, tax collectors, ordinary people, men who showed no sign of being church planters, no sign at that point in time of being martyrs. Yet he sent them forth into all the nations to preach Christ among people who had little or no interest or time for Christ. He's telling these men to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And it's a fearful prospect for those men. And in many ways it still is for us. The Church of Christ is despised by this ungodly world. We're held in contempt. There is no real love for true Christianity. Just listen to the news. Just watch what takes place across the world. Just listen to what is said by those who think they're in the entertainment business and trying to earn their living by being funny. And the bulk of their jokes and their comments are in opposition to the gospel and against Christianity. And we live in a world that despises Christ and despises His cross and despises the church. Yet this great commission of going into all the world and preaching the gospel is as binding on us as it was on those early disciples. Therefore, believer, this is a daunting thing. The Church of Christ seems so weak and so powerless in and of itself. So how, therefore, can we fulfill this great priority? How can the church exist and expand in these days in this sinful environment? That's a vital question. And the answer to that question is found in this passage. Christ's message to the church did not conclude with him just referring to the priority to the church. There were two other great parts to this, and it's those two parts that I want to consider this morning. Last week we thought on the priority for the church. Let's notice first of all this morning the promise to the church. The promise to the church. Christ's time with his disciples between his resurrection and his ascension was not only a time of exhortation, urging these men to continue with the work that he was leaving behind. It's also a time of encouragement. Exhortation and encouragement. And the encouragement to these believers came in the form of a twofold promise. Firstly, there was a promise concerning the Spirit. Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Look at the 8th verse. Ye shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. You have all those words there. The promise of the Father. Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Then ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. As Christ commanded these men to go forth with the gospel, he promised them that they would know the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they would not be left to do this work in their own strength. They would not be forced to face the world by themselves. They would not have to go out depending on their own power, their own skill, their own strategy. They would be endued with the power of the Spirit of God. Here's Christ's promise to them. And notice some aspects of the promise. Notice the confirmation of the promise. This promise is described in verse 4 as the promise of the Father. But wait for the promise of the Father. Now that's the only place in Scripture that exact phrase appears. The promise of the Father. But it's very obvious that this was God's will for his people. He would send the Spirit to them as they continued with his work. It's a promise that Peter refers to in Acts chapter 2. It's referred to in Joel chapter 2 also, Joel 2:28. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Back in the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2, God gave this promise that he would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. So there's the promise of the Father. And Peter understood that. That's why in Acts chapter 2, he refers to that promise when he's preaching on the day of Pentecost. This was the word that God had given. Back there in the Old Testament times, this was the promise that God had stated for his church and for his people. And you'll note there that it's a promise which rests on the sovereignty and the free grace of God. The word promise that's used, the promise of the Father, signifies a free promise. Not something that's promised in response to a request. It's not that a request has been made and in response to that request a promise has been given. Here is a promise that has freely come from God. It's a free promise. But you'll notice also in Acts chapter 1 verse 4 that Christ had spoken of the same promise. Look at what he says there. The promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. So during Christ's time with these men, during that 3-year ministry that he had, Christ also referred to this promise. It is the Father's promise. The Father has promised it in the Old Testament time. But as Christ ministered with these disciples, he also referred to the same promise. In other words, he confirmed it. In John 14, 16, he said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that ye may abide with you forever. Both the Father and the Son, God the Father and God the Son, promise God the Spirit to the church. I think there's something even more important here. Why does Christ refer to himself in verse 4? Why does he not just say, but wait for the promise of the Father? Why does he then add, which ye have heard of me? Would it not just have been enough to speak of the promise of the Father? Why the reference to Christ? Was it not because the promise of the Spirit for the church is guaranteed by the death and the resurrection of Christ? The outpouring of that Spirit is guaranteed by the death and the resurrection of the Savior. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul had this to say regarding the Spirit of God. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Christ is speaking there of himself and his redeeming work, his death on Calvary, him being hanged on a tree, the cursed death of the cross. And he speaks of that in relation to the receiving of the promise of the Spirit. The promise of the Spirit rests on the sacrifice of the Son. And so when Christ speaks these words to his disciples, he does so as the risen Savior. Here's one of the infallible proofs of his resurrection. He is appearing now to them. He's talking with them. He has finished that work. He is the victorious Christ. He has died. He now lives again. And on the basis of that, this promise is confirmed for them. They will know the power of the Holy Ghost. Christ had promised this during his ministry. And now at the very end, before he ascends to his Father, he confirms it. He reiterates the promise. He assures his disciples that though he will no longer be with them, that promise stands good. That promise holds firm. He has not reneged on his word, but they would still know the power of the Spirit because he has purchased that by his blood. Therefore, they could be sure of this. Believer, that ought to encourage our hearts as well. The promise still stands. God has not withdrawn his Spirit from us. He has not removed the Holy Spirit from us. Therefore, we go forth in the power and the strength of the Spirit of God. The promise is confirmed. Notice the character of the promise. What was promised? Very simply, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them. Look at verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Verse 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. Acts chapter 10, verse 45. Acts chapter 11, verse 16. You have all similar thoughts there. The Spirit of God coming upon his disciples, upon the church, upon the people of God. Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. The thought behind the word baptism there has to do with the outpouring of the Spirit of God. The outpouring of the Holy Ghost. This is what Christ was promising. His disciples would be filled with the Spirit of God. Luke chapter 24 speaks of them being endued with the Spirit, or being filled with the Spirit, being clothed with the Spirit. That's what Christ is promising, the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. Now, the Old Testament was the Spirit of God was present in the Old Testament. You have numerous references to that, the Spirit coming upon Samson, for example. You have Micah the prophet speaking of how he was mighty by the Spirit of God, the power of God. The Old Testament records the works of the Spirit of God. But when we move into the New Testament and this promise that's been given, the focus here is upon the outpouring of the Spirit of God. That's the character of the promise here, the fullness of the Holy Ghost. Notice the closeness of the promise. This promise of the Holy Ghost was not for some far-off, distant time. Verse 5 of the chapter, John truly baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. What does that suggest? It suggests surely that there was a set time for God to bless the church in this way. Not many days hence. There was a set time. There was a set time for God to move in this way upon His church. A set time for the rich blessing of the outpouring of the Spirit of God to fall. And that set time was not very far away. Not many days hence. In fact, when you read the account, there were 10 days between this and the time of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit of God. It wasn't far away. The Lord has a set time to favor Zion. I know when we think of revival, we often think of it in times of some future time, way, way in the distance. Did you ever think that maybe the outpouring of the Lord's blessing upon us might not be that far away? That it's something we ought to be looking for? Something we ought to be particularly praying for? We ought to be expecting the Lord to come? The Lord set time to come and favor. Who can tell? Who can tell when the Lord will break through with tremendous blessing upon His church? It may be not many days hence. Believer, that ought to thrill our souls. That ought to excite our hearts that the Lord is able to move. We look at circumstances now and we think, how on earth could it ever happen? But the Lord is able to do something at His set time. That set time may not be far away. But notice the consequences of this promise. The outpouring of the Spirit was going to result in the disciples being filled with power. Look at verse 8 of this chapter. Acts 1 verse 8. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. If you have a margin in your Bible, you'll notice that that could be translated, the power of the Holy Ghost coming upon you. Now notice what's been taught here. The very substance of this promise was that the disciples would not only know power, but that they would know the power of the Holy Ghost. The power of the Holy Ghost would come upon them. Not just power that the Holy Ghost would give, though that's true, but He would give of His own power. And these men would be filled not just with power, but with the power of the Spirit of God. Now ask yourself, what kind of power is that? It's divine power. Therefore, it's irresistible power. It's unlimited power, it's mighty power, it's miraculous power, it's inexhaustible power. You think of the power of God in creation, the power of God in regeneration, where He takes a dead soul and breathes life into that person. You think of the power of God in revival, the moving of the Spirit of God there. All of those things, all of those testify and demonstrate divine power, the power of the Holy Ghost. Believer, that's what's been promised here. These disciples will be filled not just with power. We think of that in some strange kind of way. But they were being promised they would be filled with the power of the Spirit of God. Now you read through the rest of the book of Acts. And you think of the outworking of that in the book of Acts. You think of the work of these men after Acts chapter 2. You think of their boldness. You think of their success in their gospel ministry. You think of the power of God upon them, the furtherance of the church of Christ. You think of the trials these men endured, the problems they had to face, the difficulties they had to encounter. You think of all that they were able to accomplish during their ministries. And there's no way to account for that if we speak only in terms of their own power. Those men were just men. They were the very best of men, but they were just men. Just men. But in Acts chapter 2, when they are filled with the Holy Ghost, and therefore filled with the power of the Spirit of God, they were able to do things because of the power of the Holy Ghost that they could never have accomplished in their own strength. They could never have accomplished what they did in their own power, but they're not working in their own power here. They're working by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the promise of God was the promise of divine power. And it's vital that we get a hold of that. It's vital we get a hold of these things, for only then will we realize our complete dependence upon the power of the Spirit of God. The Church of Jesus Christ, and if we want to narrow it right down to this congregation, the Church of Jesus Christ will never succeed. We will accomplish so little if we try to go about God's work in our own strength. There's often a tendency to try and do it our way. There is often a tendency to try and find success by our own method. To try this and to try that and to try something else when that doesn't work. Let's go somewhere else. That's what you find right across the spectrum in Christendom in these days. And there are some who are trying to do God's work the world's way. And it's leading to disaster. It's leading to complete failure. It's leading to dreadful disappointment. And to the dishonoring of God, it never brings success. True success and lasting success in the work of God demands that we know and experience the power of the Holy Ghost in our lives and in our congregations. That's what we desperately need. There is no substitute for this. A ship tries to sail in the days of sailing ships when they depended upon the wind. A ship that tried to sail when there was no wind made no progress. The church tries to go about its work without knowing the power of the Spirit of God upon it. That church is going to fail. We desperately need to know the power of the Spirit of God. And what is true collectively, believer, is true individually. How can a Christian live well for God? How can a Christian redeem the time as we're exhorted to do? How can a Christian live a life that brings glory to God and brings honor to Jesus Christ? How can we do that if we don't know the power of the Holy Ghost upon us? We're no match. We're no match for the forces of evil that are without. And we're no match for the sin that dwells within. We need to be filled with the Spirit of God. So there's a promise here regarding the outpouring of the Spirit. I said there were two promises in this passage that encouraged the saints of God, that comforted them and that challenged them. The second promise relates to the returning of the Savior. Towards the close of Christ's earthly ministry, he had told his disciples that he would go from them and return to his Father's house. He also told them that he would return again and receive them unto himself, John chapter 14. There's a promise of his return. That promise is repeated in Acts chapter 1, not this time by Christ, but by angels who were present at his ascension. Look at verse 11. Verse 10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Great promise here. Christ has promised them the promise of his Father, the promise of the Holy Ghost. And now as the angels are with the disciples, as Christ is ascending, they also give a promise, which is part of Christ's message to his church. The angels tell these men, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. The ascension of Christ is not given much treatment in these days. It's one of those subjects that's very often overlooked. But if you look very carefully at what is said here, this promise in verse 11, these disciples were being given the assurance that Christ is in heaven. He has entered into the presence of his Father. The angels have spoken of him going into heaven. He which is taken up from you into heaven. Christ is in heaven. His redemptive work is finished here on earth. And Christ has ascended into heaven, into his Father's presence. He is there as the King of glory. Christ is in heaven. The second thing that these words relate to or confirm is that Christ is in heaven as the God-man. Look at what they say. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. This same Jesus, one like unto his brethren. This same Christ whom they had been speaking with. This same Christ who had comforted them and challenged them and confirmed things for them. This same Christ was now in heaven. He's there as the God-man. And that has tremendous ramifications for the disciples and for us. It means that as the perfect man, Christ is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Just as Christ cared for these disciples in his final meeting with them, as he encouraged them, as he prayed for them, as he sought to help them, so he does the very same now. He is the God-man. He is sympathetic to us. He understands our needs. He knows what it's like to be tempted, for he was tempted himself. He is able to succor us in our temptation. He is able to give grace and mercy. Why? Because he is the God-man. He is the perfect mediator. And Christ is in heaven as the God-man. He understands us. Is that not a tremendous encouragement to us as we labor here on earth? And then the third part of the promise in verse 11 is that Christ would return again. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And that promise provides glorious hope for the church. Christ is not a dead Savior. He is the perfect man. He is perfect God, two distinct natures in one person. He has finished the work that his Father sent him to do. He has gone now back to heaven to be at his Father's right hand side, at his right hand. He is there interceding for the church. He is there bringing sons home to glory. And one day Christ will return to earth in power and in great glory for his church and with his church. So these words in Acts 1 verse 11 underscore that Christ is the exalted and victorious and returning King. And he's the one who has sent these disciples out to preach the word. Do you see how the two promises here, the promise of the Spirit, the promise concerning the Son and his return to heaven and then his return to earth, how those two promises would encourage these men to go about the work that God had given them to do. Tremendous blessing to these disciples. Their final meeting with the Lord, a meeting that had been appointed for them. A meeting that Christ had set in place before he ever went to Calvary. And now as they meet with him, and he commissions them and gives them this great priority to go into all the world and preach the gospel, he gives them the promise of the Spirit, and he tells them, I'm in heaven, but I will come again and receive you unto myself. And as they watch him go, the angels confirm that very same word. Promises that fill them with glorious hope, glorious strength, glorious encouragement in the work of God. And believer, we need to see it the very same way today. We're not cut adrift in this world. We're not sent forth to be witnesses for Jesus Christ, to be abandoned by Christ. We are sent forth with the promise, as I have called you and as I send you forth, here is power to do the work. Here is the power to do the work. And here's the promise that I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, those two things ought to encourage our hearts. We ought to pray for the power of the Holy Ghost and that we might live in the light of eternity. Our King is coming again. Therefore, let us labor with all the strength that God gives to us. There's the priority for the church and the promise to the church. In verse 4, we discover also the precept to the church. Before the disciples embarked on this great commission, this great work for Christ, they were told to wait, in verse 4, or at least not depart from Jerusalem. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. You have similar language in Luke chapter 24, in verse 49. The Lord tells them there to tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Seems a strange thing to say. He has told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to go forth unto all nations declaring Jesus Christ. And then he tells them to wait. Don't leave Jerusalem. Depart not from that city. Seems a strange thing. Why not go to the work immediately? But I think there were certain lessons these disciples had to learn. First of all, they had to learn the importance of obedience. Staying in Jerusalem was not the most natural thing for these men to do. Remember, this was the place where Christ had been crucified, and therefore the place of great opposition to Christianity. They had gathered in Jerusalem, but they had gathered there with the door shut for fear of the Jews. It was also the place where these men had failed their Lord. They had forsaken him here. And therefore there must have been a tendency within their hearts and minds for them to get away from Jerusalem, away from the center of attention, away from under the gaze of those who persecuted the church and opposed the gospel, a move to get away into other areas, other regions where they could then fulfill their great commission. But Christ commands them to stay because they've been told here and taught here the importance of implicit obedience to Christ. Look at verse 4. It speaks there, the Lord commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. The word commanded has a military tone to it. And we've been taught here that these disciples were under the authority of Christ. Christ was the head of the church. And therefore they were to surrender their wills to his will. They were to yield themselves to him. If Christ says, stay in Jerusalem, then they need to stay in Jerusalem. If he tells them not to depart, then they need to stay where they are. And therefore they're being taught something here about obedience. Waiting in Jerusalem would enforce upon these men the need to do things according to his will and not their own. Wait in Jerusalem. That's my command. Furthermore, they had to learn the importance of serving God in their own generation at that present time. Look at the response of the disciples in verses 6 and 7. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Now, Christ had not spoken of restoring the kingdom again to Israel. He'd not spoken of prophetic things in that regard or that sense. Yet these men had their thoughts in that direction. They had their thoughts about what was going to take place in the future. And Christ has to gently rebuke them, verse 7. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. There are things that are not revealed to you. There are things that are not made clear to you. There are things about the future that are hidden and are still mysterious. And it's not for you to know those things. It's not for you to pry into that at this time. Your responsibility is to preach the word. Your responsibility is to serve in this generation. And I know there's great truth in what is said here in verses 6 and 7 on a prophetic theme. But the point that Christ is making here is that these disciples were not to be taken up with those things. It was their duty, their responsibility to serve Christ in their generation, serve him now with what he has revealed to them. How important that is. There are certain believers who are so caught up with prophecy that they're engaged in no Christian activity now at this time on earth. I don't mean by that that prophecy is not important. Of course it is. Vitally important. But there are things that are not revealed to us. Therefore, we are called to serve in this generation now. And called to put our hand to the plow and do the work that God has called us to with all the strength we have. And those hidden things, let's leave those in the hand of the Lord. And serve him with all the power he gives us. Furthermore, this matter of tarrying in Jerusalem involved a lesson regarding their dependence upon the Savior's power. They were to wait until they were endued with power. He tells them to wait in Jerusalem. In verse 8, then he tells them, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. He tells them, Luke 24, you tarry there until you're endued with power from on high. And what the Savior is really saying there is very simply this: without this power that I'm telling you to wait for, without that power, you can do nothing. Therefore, wait for it. Without the power of the Holy Ghost, you will accomplish nothing. Therefore, you've got to wait for it. What is he teaching them? He's teaching them their utter dependence upon him. Without him, they can do nothing. They can labor, they can serve, they can work, they can preach. But without the power of God, it's going to be in vain. Makes you think of Psalm 127, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It would be vain to do it without the Lord. And the Lord is teaching them here their dependence upon him. Now this waiting in Jerusalem was not an idle waiting. It was not just, to use language we would be familiar with now, not just hanging about waiting for something to happen. Not at all. You read Acts chapter 1, you'll discover that this call to wait was a call to prayer, a call to expectation. And that's how the disciples understood it. Because in verse 13, we discover that they all went up to the upper room where was Peter and the other disciples. And verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They continued. They waited in Jerusalem in response to the command of Christ, but their waiting there was a waiting in prayer. Praying why? Because they were dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. They could not go forward. They knew they could not go forward without the power of the Holy Ghost. And therefore, what Christ is teaching them here is their utter dependence upon him. Sometimes we have to wait before God. And part of the benefit of prayer, part of the importance of prayer, is that we learn the fullness of God's grace and the emptiness of our own power. Prayer is the place where we are humbled before God. The Lord is telling these men to wait. until you're endued with power from on high. You haven't the ability, you haven't the power to do it. Therefore, wait, you're dependent upon me. Believer, that is still true. Without him, we can do nothing. Without being in union with Christ, we are helpless. But without the power of the Spirit of God, our best efforts are going to fail. We need power in prayer. The power and the help of the Holy Ghost. We need power in the preaching. The power of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the Word. You read in Acts of how the Word went forth in the power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost. We need power in our living. To live for Jesus Christ. To live pure and holy lives. To live lives that bring honor to Him. And I think there's a tendency in the lives of many believers to ignore our utter dependence on the Holy Spirit. Do we pray day after day, Lord, fill me with your Spirit? Do we pray that as we go out in the morning time to do whatever God has laid us to do? Do we do that as we come to the house of God, Lord, fill me with the Holy Ghost? In many ways, the power and the person of the Holy Ghost is a doctrine, a truth that's been dreadfully neglected. But right here at the start of this great book of Acts, the record of the advancement and the establishment and the expansion of the church, Christ tells his disciples, you need this. Above everything else. In fact, nothing else is mentioned here. You don't have to wait in Jerusalem until this happens or this happens or this happens. You wait in Jerusalem until you're filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. That's what needs to happen. And that's what we need to know today. The fullness and the power of the Spirit of God. Let us join together in prayer, and we'll come to the theme of prayer next time. But let's join together in prayer individually and collectively as a congregation that we might know the power of the Spirit of God. Because what we long to see in this congregation, what we long to see in this area, will never be accomplished otherwise. We need to know the Spirit of God filling our hearts, filling our souls, giving us power that we can serve Him well. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts today for Jesus' sake. We're going to unite our hearts in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together, please. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. We pray, Lord, today that Thou wilt write these things upon our souls. Help us, Lord, to know the power of Thy Spirit. We feel our lack of this. We feel our desperate need of it. We pray, Lord, today that Thou wilt come and do Thy people with the Holy Ghost. Fill us with the power of Thy Spirit. And Lord, lead us on with Thyself, we pray. Bless this congregation. Lord, endue us as a congregation with the power of the Holy Spirit. We do not want to attempt Thy work in our own strength. We pray for the power of the Holy Ghost. So Lord, answer prayer with every believer gathered here. Remember those who are not saved, have mercy upon them. Bless us tonight in our gospel service, Lord. Come and meet with us there. Throughout today, keep Thy hand on us for good. Help us to worship Thee today, in public and in private. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.